This the genesis for this morning's message just comes kind of from a different direction than what is typical for me, but it was a blessing to me, and I pray that it'll be a blessing to us together this morning. I watched a federal senator having an interview with what I would call a North American philosopher, and I refrain the names of these for right now, because I just want you to focus upon what was said. Sometimes that can happen when you tell who says something. It can kind of bias folks, and I don't want you to be biased. I just want you to hear the statement that was made, and then we're going to focus upon a part of that statement. And I'll tell you what, it was a blessing for me, and I trust to you, to hear that we do have a federal senator that would speak this way. Okay, so he's in this interview, and so I'm quoting him, and so all the syntax and formatting of the sentences may not just be right because I'm quoting what he said. Picking up in just this one part of the interview, he said, "The American tradition of individual liberty, the American tradition of self-government, of individual dignity really runs back to what I would call the revolution of the Bible. It goes all the way back to the tradition that comes to us through Jerusalem and Athens. That says that in fact we are created in the image of a creator. Every person has inherent dignity and worth. That was a revolutionary concept, as you know, in the ancient world. Incredibly disruptive. And I would argue as a historical matter and as a philosophical matter, that great disruption of the ancient status quo, which was built on power, which was built on status, that disruption begins with the revolution of the Bible and ripples through English history, through British history, through American history, and is really the foundation, the philosophical foundation of the United States." Now, I thought that was well said, and I think indeed that is true. And understand, as we would hear someone in the secular spectrum, that they would, you know, speak about philosophy, they're talking about an angle and a perspective of approach, okay? And so that word philosophy, as has been being used by him, is not a negative by any means. It's just an attitude and way of looking towards and how these things were pursued. The American tradition of individual liberty, the American tradition of self-government, the individual dignity, really runs back to what I would call the revolution of the Bible. It goes all the way back to the tradition that comes to us through Jerusalem and Athens. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, this of Jerusalem and Athens. And I was just really grabbed by that. Again, you know that I speak to you a lot about perspective. And I think that this perspective is a wonderful perspective. Don't let the thing about Athens throw you. Okay, don't let that throw you. Because we're going to delve into that this morning. And indeed, that is the case. And thinking about this and how to preach about this. And of course, as he's talking about from the standpoint of philosophy and such as that, you and I know that this is the spiritual work of God amongst mankind. That's the way that we would address it. This is God's working, and he is so. And from his background, I would dare say that I would venture that he is a believer, that he is one that is trusted in Christ, with other things that he said in the interview and what I've researched about him. But that tradition comes to us through Jerusalem and Athens. That's what we want to look at here this morning. And considering about the scripture and that statement, how is it that this of the scripture of the Bible would come to us through Jerusalem? Is there Is there something there? Is that true? And how is it that we would understand that that is the case? Well, the Apostle Paul, in the book to the Galatian churches, and this is not written to just one church, but many churches in the region of Galatia, a book in which, an epistle in which the brother is dealing with Judaism, the concision, the slicers and the cutters. They're wanting to bring in circumcision and make that a requirement. They want to bring in the law, making that a requirement for salvation. And so he deals with them in writing the book of Galatians, and that issue, which he dealt with and wrangled with so often during his ministry. In the midst of that, in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, and I invite you to turn there, he makes a statement. He's taking this and he's taking this and dealing with the law, but from that we can extract a principle and a work here of God that tells us about this subject and this this perspective here this morning. This that comes to us through the Bible from Jerusalem and Athens. Verse 21 of Galatians 4. Tell me, and this is what he's dealing with directly, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, Hagar, and the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Remember how they kind of figured out how to get the job done so Abraham could have an heir? Yeah, that was of the flesh. That had nothing to do, didn't thwart God, but that was not the design and the way of the Lord. But he of the free woman was by promise. Whose promise? God's promise. God promised that, right? Which things are an allegory. So this is a parabolistic kind of layout for us that we might understand the subject that he's really getting at. Things that are known, this of Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, Sarah, and Isaac. We know that. They knew that. Remember in Galatia, a lot of the people that were saved, a majority of the people that were saved and in these churches were Gentiles. Okay, so that foundation of those Old Testament accounts there, they've been laid in there, they've been studied, they've been preached, they've been dealt with. And so he says it's an allegory for us and the subject he's dealing with. For these are the two covenants. That's what they represent. The one from Mount Sinai. Remember about Mount Sinai down in Midian? What happened there? The law was given, okay? And which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. So Mount Sinai is represented by Hagar. Works of the flesh, not the promise, not the way of the Lord, okay? In regards to salvation. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem. So now we've got Jerusalem, Sinai and Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting that Jerusalem is used? I find that very interesting, but it's appropriate. It's right. Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. And so at the time that Paul writes, the Romans had control of all that region. They dominated. They ruled with an iron fist. So he's got these two people that represent two things. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. You hear that? So now this reference to Jerusalem being above, it's because Jerusalem was high on a hill, on a mountain. Okay, and you know in the New Testament references, they go down to everywhere else and they go up to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's how that reference is. And so he's using that. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. There's liberty with Jerusalem. Do You hear that? Which is the mother of us all. How can that be? See, he said, we're not the mother of Sinai or the mother of Hagar, speaking allegorically, but we're the mother of Jerusalem. I mean, we're the children of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is our mother. We're not the children of Sinai and Hagar. But what was the children of the free, what, the child of the free woman? She was the child of promise. What are the children of Jerusalem? The children of promise. Okay? But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And he's speaking to Gentiles that way. How can that be? For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Sarah couldn't have a child. It's impossible for you and me to be saved. But we have been saved. Right? And it hasn't been by conniving or working out our own way, or even keeping the wonderful divine law of God, because we can't do it. But we've been saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, the picture that I think of, it's in the scripture. Jesus says that a kernel of wheat, of corn, cannot bring forth unless it die. He was in the prime of his life. Who shall declare his generation, it says in Isaiah. In the prime of his life, he gave himself. Our Lord Jesus didn't have a wife. He didn't live the normal course and design of God for life. But is he left without children? No, he's brought many sons to glory. Many more than what he could have from the design for mankind given by God. Sarah, she was barren. She was old. She could not have a child. But God gave her a child, and he did so freely, and he did so according to his will and his work. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, so now a reference to Isaac, now in the parallel is Ishmael. Ishmael despised the things of the Lord. He despised the way of his father. But brother Isaac was that child of promise. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We've been promised. There's a promise. There's a working of God from before time that has brought us to salvation. We have been saved freely by our Lord Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his own blood he saved us. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, there's that contrast again, right? Remember Ishmael mocking in the day of maturity of Isaac? Remember that in the scriptures? Same kind of thing goes on. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. This is the way it stands before God. Cast her out. Sarah didn't give good advice about them having a child, but the Lord said indeed that she gave good advice about sending on the bondwoman. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman, that which is of Sinai, that is which is the works of the flesh, that is man working out his own salvation, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman, the saved. The saved by Jesus Christ. The saved by this connection to Jerusalem. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Again, we read this in this allegory, in this layout here of this allegory, verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, but a Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. How is it that the apostle could say such a thing? How is it that such a thing, Jerusalem being free, is the mother of us all? Well, I'll tell you what, in the next chapter, in verse number 1, it all gets summed up and it all gets answered. Stand fast, therefore, because of these things that I've said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so that which has come from Jerusalem is culminated and is climaxed in our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings salvation to men, women, boys, and girls. So this of Jerusalem, how can it be? How is it that this would be? Well, I tell you what, I just want us to go back a walk through time, a walk through the scriptures to understand about Jerusalem. And let's hear what the scripture says. And some of these, you can turn to them and I'll read them all to you. But how is it that Jerusalem, free Jerusalem, is the mother of us all? Well, do you remember all the way back in the days of Abraham, when Abraham was in the midst of his sojourn, and he was called upon to deliver his brother-in-law Lot. And it says in Hebrews, about an account there in Genesis, Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 4. Let's read that. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, speaking of Melchizedek, first being king, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of righteousness. After that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. First mention about Jerusalem. And what do we see there? A priest, a king, without beginning or end. And he is the king of peace. He is the king of righteousness. And he's king of Salem, which we understand will become Jerusalem. Same place. And this is speaking about those accounts in Genesis chapter 14. So you see about Jerusalem already, or what will become Jerusalem. There is a blessedness that's there. There is a righteousness there. There is a promise of peace there. And what is it that Hebrews tells us about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ? That it's not after Aaron. It's not after a man. But it's after an endless priesthood. A priest that came, that was of God, without beginning or end, without mother or father, as it's accounted in the scriptures. There is Jerusalem and those things that lay in store. In Genesis chapter 22, brother Abraham, now Isaac, being a teenager, if we understand it correctly, he's put to the test. He's proved by his God. And he's told in verse number 2 of Genesis 22, take now thy son, the Lord says to Abraham, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. We understand that to be indeed the place, the mountain, there where Jerusalem would be. In verse number 7, it says here in chapter 22, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And you know the account. Isaac was not sacrificed that day. Abraham was going to. He had the knife ready. But God said, no, I've proved you, Abraham. You've been faithful. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that the faith of Abraham in his Lord was such that he knew he could raise Isaac from the dead. And where do those things take place? On the way to that place where Isaac was to be sacrificed, what was it that was said? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Isaac, to a point typifying the Lord Jesus Christ, being sacrificed by his father. There in that place, near that place that is Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, as Brother Moses preaches to that second generation that's going into the land of Egypt, and he says this unto them in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. He says this, and this point is made many times in the scriptures, but this is the one that I've chosen to read. The Lord says, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, Moses rehearsing this, out of all your tribes to put his name there. Do you hear that? But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek. To this place you'll seek, and thither shalt thou come, you'll go there. And at that place ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and you'll bring your sacrifices. You'll bring to that place your tithes. You'll bring to that place your heave offerings of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, because the firstborn is sanctified by the Lord, set apart for him. Verse 7, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. The Lord told them that at this place where he would put his name, that the males were to appear before him three times in a year, every year, in this place. We find out about this place more in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse number 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Brother David has been appointed king. He's been given the desire to take and defeat the Jebusites at Jerusalem. It's how Joab gets his station, because he was successful in doing so and became David's general, even though he was a wicked and godless, seemingly godless man. And David takes the city, and Jerusalem is the place where the headquarters is going to be. And then the burden of the Lord is upon David to bring the ark unto him, and to bring the tabernacle unto him and the ark of God unto him. And he comes up with a better idea and builds a cart. It cost a man his life, because God said it's to be carried by the Levites on staves. God has his way. So it stayed for 3 months or so, I believe, if I recall correctly, over in a man's house. And the man was blessed greatly. Because David, he was upset at the Lord. He was wroth with the Lord. He did not understand. He was trying to do better, but then he understood what God says is the way that we've got to do it. And so he goes over there, and he gets the Levites, as the Lord appointed. They put the staves in the ark, and they make six paces, and nobody dies. And he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing greatly. And they take the ark. He makes a big sacrifice. And then after that, takes the ark unto Jerusalem and sets up the tabernacle there in that city. Jerusalem, the mother of us all, Paul says. And then in 1 Kings chapter 9, in the dedication of the temple that Brother Solomon built, Brother David couldn't build the temple. He was a bloody man, a man of war. But he collected the material for it, for his son. And the Lord appointed Solomon to build that temple. And it was a magnificent, magnificent building. And on that day of dedication, in Solomon's pursuit of such, in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse number 3, the Lord said unto Solomon, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me, Solomon. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there. What's that say? Forever. Now listen, when the Lord says forever, it's something. That's exactly like everlasting and eternal, isn't it? Forever. Where's that place? That's Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. That's what God said. Mine eyes and my heart shall be there ongoing and ongoing and ongoing. But we know that Brother Solomon was disobedient and he became wicked, didn't he? He allowed women to turn his heart and he became a worshiper of false gods of the land of Canaan. Indeed, thorns in their sides and pricks in their eyes. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse number 36, the Lord is going to divide the kingdom. But he says this, and to his son will I give one tribe, Rehoboam, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. So even though the sin and the wickedness and disobedience, God says my name is going to be there. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 10, we have this testimony in the divided kingdom, in the wicked times of the divided nation. And Brother Isaiah, sent to be a prophet in the days of Israel's demise and there with Judah. And he says, the scripture says in Isaiah 11, verse number 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, the Lord says, which will stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Where is it that David reigned? In Jerusalem. Where is it that the Lord said he would put his name forever, and his eyes and his heart would be there perpetually? In Jerusalem. And where would this ensign come up from? It would come up out of the lineage of Brother David. And we have even here that the Gentiles would seek unto it, unto him, and the rest indeed will be glorious. We come already fast forward into the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says in verse number 33, something that is very, very pertinent and very, very interesting. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. It cannot be. That's the place of their testimony. That's the place of their witness. And of those that have been killed, that's the place where they have died. Me included, the Lord Jesus Christ declares. And we know the account and from the scriptures, indeed, that our Lord was crucified. And a reference in Revelation chapter 11, verse number 8, speaking about the two witnesses, but it's telling about what's mentioned there is telling about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Revelation 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies, speaking of the two witnesses to come, shall lie in the street of the great city after they're killed. That great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. That's how bad it will be there with the abomination that makes desolate. And our Lord was crucified there in that place. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, it says in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. There outside, of the city, but there in that place of Jerusalem. And in Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, the Lord Jesus says here, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them, the women, which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not," and we know and understand, "believeth not in me, shall be damned." Where did he give that? Right there in Jerusalem. He accomplished his gospel in Jerusalem. He gave the Great Commission in Jerusalem. All of this the Lord brought forth from Jerusalem. Not the keeping of the law for salvation, but by Jesus, salvation of sinners, full and free. And so when the senator declares that it all goes way back to the tradition that comes to us through Jerusalem, indeed, it's more than a tradition, but it is true, isn't it? There's no other city, no other place that identifies like Jerusalem with the work of God and salvation that has been brought to us from the beginning, from the days of Abraham and Melchizedek, righteousness that we can only have through our Lord Jesus Christ, peace with God that we can only have through our Lord Jesus Christ, peace and righteousness and salvation that we can only have through our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's come to us by the divine working of God, by the will of God, through his place, through his city, Jerusalem. As Paul said, and I believe, I trust that we can understand it, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free." And indeed it is, "which is the mother of us all. If it were not for the things that the Lord has done in Jerusalem, and through Jerusalem and our Savior coming through there, we would have no help or hope. But the Lord has chosen this city." And in that allegory he gave that point. So then we come to this, as the senator declared, Athens? Why Athens? Why would it be Athens? Why would he say Jerusalem and Athens? Well, I think it's very clear as we turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Understand, Paul is called by the Lord, being a Jew, being a Pharisee. He's saved out of those things, and he's called of the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he's called out of that working of the Jews and Judaism and the leadership of the Jews, they're working in Jerusalem, and he's saved as he's on a mission to Damascus. He's saved from that, and his heart is changed, his soul is saved, his sins are forgiven, and he has this call upon him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And here, if you will, we see a line that's running from Jerusalem and all that our Lord has done, coming here to the place, a place of the day, where is the seat of Greek and Roman mythology, that which represents even all the way back to Mystery Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and even under the Tower of Babel. The way of man, the other way, in this place where all of that is represented, he comes and preaches this message in Acts chapter 17, verse number 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill," the Areopagus, the place of their worship and their debate and their worship of their false gods and their philosophy in that, "and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." Listen, at this place in Athens, all that about anything that has to do with being a Jew is it's not at hand and it's not at issue. This is a point where the Lord, if you will, through his minister, is speaking to the entire world. He's speaking to every Gentile, no matter what their false god that they pursue, or they worship the host of heaven, or they worship their own selves. This message comes unto the world from this point. In all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They made an altar and they made a place in case they had missed one, lest they missed one and he become angry at them. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, but I'm going to declare him unto you. I'm going to tell you all about him here real quick. God that made the world and all things therein. So that took about half of all the gods of mythology, Greek and Roman mythology, and cut them off and laid them in the ditch, didn't it? He is singular, and he has created all things, seeing that he is Lord. Okay? So there is introduction about the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth. So then that took a bunch of other gods and just chopped them off. Remember how the plagues showed the weakness of the supposed gods of Egypt? Here, that's what Brother Paul is doing. He's taking and cutting all these off. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He's not living down here in these structures. This structure you've made for him, to the unknown God, he's not living there. Neither is worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, because they might bring a candle, they might bring incense to burn, they might bring a light, they might bring food. He doesn't need any of that from us. He needs nothing from us. Seeing he giveth to all life, he is the giver of our life and breath and everything you've got. All things. That's who he is. And hath made of one blood, the blood of Adam, all nations of men for to dwell. So from one man and one woman, remember how we looked at last Sunday, where the scripture said that Eve was the mother of all living? We all descend from Adam. Every single human being that has walked, is walking, and will walk this earth is a descendant of Adam. And God created each one through him. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Wherever they are, they're made by God. And he hath determined the times when they would live, and the bounds, the nature of their nation, the nature of their ethnicity, the nature of their government. Every bound is determined by him. The bounds of their habitation. He's done all of that. And he's done all of that, that they should seek, verse 27, the Lord. If haply they might feel after him. And men, for at this point when this is written, have been trying and trying and trying for 4,000 years. And find him, though he be not far from every one of us. See, they would talk about some of their gods being a long way away, being off on a journey, being busy. Remember how Elijah mocked the priests of Baal? Maybe he's resting and you just can't wake him up. Maybe he's on a journey and he's off somewhere doing something and he just doesn't have any time for you. That's not God Almighty. He is continually aware and he does not operate like men operate. And he says, he's revealed all these things. I think we can go to see what Brother Paul wrote, the Lord has given us in Romans chapter 1, that just dovetails with this. He's done all of this creation. We know him. We know that he exists by virtue of our very own existence in this world in which we live, all that we see. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, in God we live, and we move in him. And we have our being in him. He says, just like some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Remember how in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Luke, it says that Adam was the son of God. Now understand, we don't hold to the doctrine of some that the fatherhood of God and the sonship of man. We don't hold to that doctrine that the Lord is going to redeem everyone, because the scripture doesn't say that. But we have been created by him, and he has given us life. And understand, he's at the Areopolis speaking and preaching to those folks these things. Most of them are Gentiles. And he said, here's God, and he's created us all, and we have what we have because of him. And he is not like us. He's above us. He's not, don't think of him like a man. And he is very near. He's so near that with the truth being preached, he can be found. Men know that he exists, but they don't know who he is or where he's at or how to reach him until the truth is preached unto them. Because men have been trying at this point for 4,000 years. Up here now, men have been trying for 6,000 years. No God exists. No, there's an empty place within them that only the Lord can fill. They just do not know who he is until the word is preached to them. Till God reveals himself to them through his word and his spirit. But he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul borrows from some of the Grecian prophets that declare a truth and says that is true with God. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone, graven art by man's device. We are not. We're his offspring. We're his creation. We are not, neither is he. So now, if there was any kind of God left, that's all been wiped, the slate has been wiped clean. There's only one God. This unknown God is God Almighty. And he says here, he gets to the point. He said, don't think of him as being something that's material of this earth, formed by us. And the times, verse 30, he says, in the times of this ignorance, when man just does not know, he tries and he seeks and he tries to find, he always misses it. He said, I'm letting you know today that the time of this ignorance, God has winked at, he's overlooked it. But now to you commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You are separated from him. You have your sins before you and that are to your account, and you need to repent of your transgression before God. You need to face up to him, and he commands for all to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day. There is a day coming in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's going to do so by that man whom he hath ordained. So there is a man appointed by God, a man that is appointed by God by which he will judge the world. He will judge all the inhabitants of the earth, whereof he hath given assurance that he will do so by this man, in that he raised him from the dead. This man died and has lived. Now, do you notice something in this? The Lord Jesus Christ's name is never mentioned. You know why? These people don't have a clue who Jesus Christ is. But he's laid out before them the truth of God Almighty that has created us and gives us all things that keeps us alive and living. And that he's not a long way off. And that, understand, the design and the desire of the Lord is that he would be found. Because if the Lord was just going to check out on mankind, he would have destroyed Adam and his wife. Like that. But what's he done? He's allowed mankind to go on. He multiplied the conception because he knew what sin would do to mankind. But he has been long-suffering, and that winking, quivering eye, overlooking eye of the Lord has been. But now he brings the truth. This is God. And this is his salvation found in this man. Repent, because this judgment is coming by this man. And you can know that he's going to judge by this man because this man died and was raised from the dead. You know what they'd been doing with their dead people for centuries? They either took them off and burned them because the place was so rocky, or if they could bury them, they buried them or buried them at sea. They knew everybody that died was dead. But this thought of one that had been raised from the dead, whereof he hath given assurance to all, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, said, well, that's crazy. That's a joke. Three reactions here. Others said, I want to hear more about this. I want to hear more about this, because it cut down everything that they had ever heard from any other direction. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. They said, yes, that is the truth. I am guilty, and I repent, and I receive this one that you preach, that you declare unto us, among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite. So evidently he was a man that worked there at that place of the Greeks' worship, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So two that are named and others saved. This message, this work of God through Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, and when we begin to understand the detail and the working of God as is given to us in the Scriptures, we understand that through Jerusalem, the Lord brought the Savior and brought the gospel unto us. And then this declaration in Athens that goes out into the world that God is interested in mankind, that God has brought salvation, that God is warning of judgment, that there is righteousness that is necessary before God, and there is judgment coming, but there is a Savior. This was enough for these two and the others with them to believe. And they received this one that Paul preached. And so here we hear this gospel and this truth go out unto the Gentile world. Indeed, it has come unto us through Jerusalem and Athens. Listen to the relationship Paul reveals between God and mankind. God has a desire for mankind, doesn't he? Otherwise, he wouldn't be so long-suffering. Here, the desire and design of God toward mankind. So as we read what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I'm thankful that we have some, even in our federal government, that would make such a declaration. And I'm thankful that for the wisdom and the way of God and how he has brought the word of salvation and truth unto a lost and dying world. Praise be to his name. If you're here and you're not saved, you need Jesus as your Savior. And for we that are saved, we praise our Lord for his wisdom and his wonder and his majesty and his long-suffering and his graciousness towards sinners like us. Praise be to God for the Savior who saves sinners out of their wretchedness and out of their sin and their depravity.